Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, we are going to be receiving the Lord's Supper this morning as the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a supper that is limited to the Lord's people, and qualifications are necessary. The first important thing that is necessary for the Lord's Supper is conversion. Soul needs to be regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus calls it being born again, being born from above. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit in which a soul is passed from death unto life, given spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone for your salvation. One who is regenerated and who has been converted is also one who has been baptized and needs to come to the Lord in obedience to Christ's word, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost with water, and be brought then thereby into the fellowship of a local congregation. Christ Church meets physically. It gathers together. And there's membership in that church that involves oversight and discipline and care of the souls. And so it's connecting yourself with a faithful, Bible-believing church and then being in submission to the teaching and the elders of that church and being a member in good standing. And that's very important. So for visitors as well, you're a member of a Bible-believing church, we ask that you be a member in good standing of the church that you are a member of. And so then we have fellowship with Christ. And we also would warn even those Christians who are not walking faithfully with the Lord and are harboring sin. If you're sitting here this morning and are intending to sin or wanting to cover your sin rather than bringing it before God and pleading the blood of Christ, which he's freely forgives sin. But if you love your sin more than you love the Savior, then you're warned not to partake. So we need to walk not perfectly, but by faith. Faith that the Lord loves us in Christ and gives strength to praise him and to love and adore him. Having said that, then the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is always tied to God's word. The preaching of God's word always accompanies the faithful administration of the sacrament. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read the first 13 verses, but look just really at the first four or five verses this morning. So let us hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before thee. We thank thee for the light that has been shed upon our souls by the word of truth which we have read. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased to expose our sin unto us, for we know that there is not a man that does not sin. We come before thee, Lord, and ask that thou wouldst make us to see the beauty of the work of Christ, the beauty of thy work amongst thy people. We pray that we may be submitted unto thee, yielded unto thee, repentant before thee, living by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless now the preaching of thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, beware of abusing your privileges in connection with Christ's church. Very easy for us to do the same things over and over again, week by week. Even in your daily devotional life, it can become routine. It becomes normal. We do pretty much follow the same order of service, liturgy, if you want to call it that. And you can go through all the motions. You can kind of say, well, we know what's coming up next. Even though your pastor sometimes gets the order mixed up, which happens on occasion. I forget the order sometimes, but it's easy to do that. Next we do this. Next, now we're going to open our hymnal. Now we're going to open our Bible. Now we're going to pray. We just kind of can go through the motions. And you can do these things. I'm sure that you've read your Bibles and all of a sudden come to the end of a chapter and say, wait a minute, I noticed this verse, but I haven't noticed the previous 6 or 7 or 12 verses. And I have to go back and read them again. You have to really concentrate to get them. And that's indwelling sin. It's the distraction that the devil will sometimes try to draw you away to not pay attention, or to just give yourself the assurance that your presence in church is satisfying to God. And your mere presence is not. Faith in Christ is what God loves. It's what God blesses. It's what God accepts and rejoices in. So God's word exhorts you, beloved, to diligence, exhorting one another, sitting under the sound preaching of the word, exhorts you to watch and wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things, Jesus just continues to exhort you to be diligent, be faithful, be watchful. But beloved, every blessing that you receive comes to you by the grace of God. And that's the very thing that ought to make you and me a thankful people. Thankful for the grace of God. Remember John Bradford, the American Puritan, who watched a man being led off to the gallows to be hung for murder. And he turned to somebody beside him and he said, "There, for the grace of God, go I. That could easily be me. I could easily be a murderer if God had not withheld me, if God had not restrained me." And that's an understanding of the nature of the depravity of your heart. And do you think John Bradford was thankful for God's grace? Extremely thankful. But he acknowledged he was only kept from that by God's work upon him. It's a beautiful thing to acknowledge that. But it's a very easy thing to take God's blessings for granted, especially when we live in a land of plenty and a land that lacks for nothing, really. I have 3 points this morning. The first one is continuity, comfort, and then contempt. So we have continuity. First of all, I want to point to the continuity right here in 1 Corinthians between chapter 9 and chapter 10. So Paul is exhorting. Remember, the whole context of chapters 8, 9, and 10 has to have to do with Christian liberty. How do you exercise? We all have liberty in Christ. We have liberty and freedom to do all kinds of things. But Paul says not everything is expedient. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is good for you. You don't have to do everything that you have liberty to do. He said sometimes there are people who are less mature in the faith than you, and you need to think about how they are viewing your actions, and you want to be careful that you're not doing something that you may have the right to do, but would harm somebody else because they aren't able to exercise that right without falling into sin. It's going to be detrimental for their spiritual growth. You need to watch out for people like that. He goes on to talk about the liberty that he has as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. He has liberty to be paid for the spiritual work, the spiritual benefit that he gives to especially the Corinthian church. But he says, I forgo that liberty. I don't demand that you give me anything. I receive gifts. And Barnabas and I particularly, he says, have chosen to work as tent makers. We have chosen to work in a secular profession so that we're not going to burden the church in Corinth. And at the very end, he says, verse 27 of chapter 9, but I keep under my body, there's discipline, self-discipline, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I need this discipline because what if I'm preaching salvation to everybody else and never apply it to my own heart? Never lay hold of the gospel or take it for granted because it's just something that you do week by week, just something that you can become accustomed to. You can become very, very rote. There's a man who was a very successful author about, I'm thinking 30 or 40 years ago now, and he fell into immorality with his secretary, and he spoke at a conference, and he said the beginning of the end was when everything became routine to him. He could do things kind of by rote. He could do it. He could speak so as to command an audience. He would receive response to his preaching. But it just became routine to him. He was successful on one level. And using God's word, he may very well have blessed the people in his congregation who were looking for a blessing from God's word. But he himself was a castaway. Not saying that he was unsaved, I don't know his eternal state, but he would say the Lord had cast him off if he failed in the ministry because he was not attentive to his own spiritual life. So faithful ministers need to be prayed for, especially ones that are well known. Fame is a great seducer. So there's that continuity here in terms of the argument of the liberty that we have in Christ. Now Paul is bringing an example, and that example he's drawing from the Old Testament. So that's the continuity, really, that we're looking at here, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now there is some discontinuity, and in the Christian world we find differences about the nature of that continuity. But we believe that there is a great deal of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul believed that. Paul believed that those things that were written in the Old Testament were written to show you, written as illustrations, because those were the people of God in the Old Testament. So notice, he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not have ye I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. So he's speaking to them as brothers in the Lord. But he's saying our fathers, even though probably the majority of the Corinthian church was Gentile, they were not Jewish. But we'll see here throughout Corinthians that he expects them to be familiar with their Old Testament Bibles. That was the Bible from which Paul preached, right? He didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. He had the Old Testament scriptures, was his preaching Bible. That's where he got his text from. That's where he preached the gospel to them from. And it's a good thing to get your doctrine from the Old Testament. It's very biblical, very Pauline, very spiritual. He says, these are our fathers together. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says, for we are the circumcision. He's dealing with the problem of circumcision and legalism creeping into the church. We are the circumcision. We're the true church, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's our identifying. We are the circumcision. We are the church that is connected with the Jewish church and the old covenant. Galatians 3, verse 7, where he's also dealing with that error. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Are you a child of Abraham? You are if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are if you walk by faith in Christ. He goes on in that chapter, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the Gentile, I don't think we have any Jews here. We're all Gentiles. Are you Abraham's seed? Well, not genetically. Not very likely. But spiritually I am. That's what Paul is telling the Galatians. You're spiritual seeds of Abraham. Love Abraham. He is your spiritual father. The covenant made with Abraham belongs to you and to your children. So there's the church in the Old Testament. The deacon Stephen, the first martyr of the church, spoke of the church in the wilderness when he preached in Acts 7. The church in the wilderness. And that's the same thing that Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 10. So Christ very often appeared to his people in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Wherever there's a man that appears, the man that appeared to Joshua, who art thou? And he says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. That was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Joshua, leading him into battle. And beautiful to see the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to his saints throughout the Old Testament. And he was seen in types. In verse 4 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says very clearly, that rock, the rock followed them, that rock was Christ. So even not just in what we call Christophanies, not just in the appearance of Christ as a man, but here Christ is the rock. Christ is that rock. So there's the continuity, and Paul very much emphasizes that continuity. You have things to learn from the Old Testament. They belong to you as the people of God. There are promises there that you can claim and illustrations from which you can learn. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. And we should not be ignorant of these things. And so Paul informs them and gives them comfort. And that comfort comes from the blessings of God. Notice that he says here that they were all under the cloud. All of the children of Israel were under the cloud. What cloud is he talking about? Well, it's interesting that God appeared to the Israelites very often in the form of a cloud. His presence was manifest by a cloud. In Exodus chapter 13, it was a cloud, the cloud of God's presence that led them out of Egypt. In Exodus 14, the next chapter, it was a cloud that stood before the Israelites and the Egyptians and protected them, gave darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. The Lord said, I'm with you. I'm going to lead you. And at the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses built all of the tabernacle according to the blueprint that God had given him, the Lord's presence came down in a cloud. And here was the symbol. The tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence with his people. I am with you. You don't have much going for you. Deuteronomy 7, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the largest nation. Oh, wait, I chose you because you were the smallest. I chose you because you were insignificant. And I determined I was going to make you great. Just remember that. Remember that your greatness comes from God's blessing. And God did make them great in many ways. But there was God's presence in the tabernacle amongst a people that was insignificant to the world in many ways, very insignificant, but also a great threat. Wasn't Israel a threat to the greater nations around them? Continually, because they recognized that God was with them. They were all under the cloud. They were all had that protection of God's presence. They all had the visible evidence that God was with them. That belonged to all of them. Paul says that they all passed through the sea at the end of verse 1. They all passed through the sea. And this is just a great picture of God's deliverance. We read that at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Just a short phrase. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. But oh, the story that's behind that phrase. Everything. After 400 years. And how this whole story of Moses. All of that. All that is wrapped up in those words. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The Bible says that there were probably 2 million. The Bible says 500,000 men. So we figure adult men, most of them married, two or three or four children. I think it's a conservative estimate. 2 million people came out of the land of Egypt. That's a sizable number. It's twice the population of Edmonton. It's a goodly number that Pharaoh was forced to let go of. Here they are walking out of Egypt. And the Egyptians, the great military power of the world, is in hot pursuit. They have no horses. They have nothing. No weapons. They have nothing. And they're running away from the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's heart was softened to the degree where he said, yeah, you can go. And then he changed his mind. He said, no, this is not looking good for me. Who knows what they're going to do out there? And he goes after them. They run out and they are faced with the Red Sea. And immediately, their murmuring hearts rise up. What's the matter with you, Moses? Did you bring us out here to die? This great military power is coming against us with horses. And here we are in front of a great Red Sea. Even if we could swim, we couldn't swim across. We're sunk. And right away they complained against Moses. But they all passed through the sea. And the Lord said, just go ahead and walk into the sea. And the water parted. And they went through on dry ground. That muddy. Who knows how muddy the bottom of a sea is. It was not only did the waters part, but they walked through on dry ground. They came through on the other side. 2 million of them came through on the other side. And the Egyptians tried to follow them, and the water rushed in upon them. They had to take that first step at the obedience of Moses to do what God commanded them to do. They all passed through the sea. A mighty, powerful deliverance. But it's nothing compared to the deliverance that was made of their souls. Their spiritual deliverance was really what was at stake here. Paul goes on to talk about an Old Testament baptism. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Charles Hodge says, the cloud and the sea did for them in reference to Moses what baptism does for us in reference to Christ. Their passage through the sea and their guidance by the cloud was their baptism. It made them the disciples of Moses, placed them under obligation to recognize his divine commission and to submit to his authority. Is that tied up in your baptism? Do you think of your baptism identifying with Christ and with his people, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his authority, submitting to his word? In that sense, Paul says, Moses was a picture or a type of Christ. Same way that they just obeyed him. Who's going to obey a man that says, start walking into the sea? So Christ's demands of faith are beyond your human ability, and you need to trust him to go forward in the way that he directs you, particularly with the very salvation of your soul. That's where it starts, to trust him with your soul. We all think we know how to run our lives best. We all think we know how to take the next step forward. And sometimes we think we know better than what God's word clearly says. Well, I know God's word says this, but that doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't really apply to me so well. This is the 21st century. It was written 2,000, 4,000 years ago. It's an old word. And we begin to think that God is an old God instead of a timeless and present God. But God does know. And beloved, his word is to be trusted in all things. We're being challenged daily. Do you believe God's word, or do you believe the wisdom and counsel of men? When they contradict, as difficult as it may be, you must seek the counsel of God's word. What do the scriptures say? It just has to be the constant challenge to your own heart. So you're identified with Christ in the same way that really when the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses, they were baptized unto Christ. He was God's appointed agent. They identified with Christ, really. That's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then he says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. What is that spiritual meat or food? The word really is food. They did all eat the same spiritual food. Well, what do you think of when you think of that phrase, that they ate spiritual food? It's the manna, isn't it? You think, well, God provided manna for them. So here we are in the wilderness, what are we going to eat? The next morning there was manna, which is what Hebrew means. What is it? They looked at it. What is it? I said, well, it's hard to describe. It tastes or looks like coriander seed. But anyway, there was enough for the day. You gathered it up, and if you gathered enough for the next day, it would go bad and spoil and stink. It was an act of faith. God gave us manna today. He's going to give us manna tomorrow. And on Friday, he gave twice as much so that they'd have enough for the Sabbath. That was faith as well. So, and to accumulate that and to know that it was not going to go bad because the Lord provided according to his promise. He did that for 40 years. 40 years of the same food. Keith Green in his song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, kind of brings out the idea that that can get kind of boring, having the same thing to eat. Some of you know you get tired of the same food. 40 years, my wife and I have been married over 40 years. If we had to eat the same thing every day, we get tired of that. But God said, don't take it for granted. You may get tired of it. You may run out of different ways to prepare it, but it's from me. It's your provision. It's what I'm giving you. Don't take it for granted. Not only don't take it for granted, bless my name and be thankful and grateful for the food that I give you in the wilderness. Because God could say, and he often did, you are the ones who put yourself here. I told you to go take the land. You rebelled against me. I am forced now to put you through this trial, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to feed you every day. Psalm 78, verse 25 calls it angels' food. So it's spiritual meat. It's provided by God. It's given by the Holy Spirit to even the rebellious saints of God, because he had made a covenant with them, and he had appointed them as his people, and they were going to remain his people, regardless of their infidelity, regardless of their faithlessness. He was going to be faithful, and he showed himself faithful continually. And that's the beauty of the work of God, as opposed to the failure of the sin of man. And this is a connection, Paul says, to the Lord's table. We're going to partake of spiritual food. Nothing happens, it's just bread. Just bread, flour, yeast, sugar, water. It's just bread. But we consecrate it and we ask God to use it as the means of grace for which Christ appointed it, so that we remember that Christ died in the flesh for our sins. It's spiritual food. And we believe that Christ is spiritually present here as we partake together. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. And that was the water from the rock at Horeb. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 17, just before the giving of the law in our Bibles. And there we read, and beginning at verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is that remarkable? When you read that in Exodus chapter 17, do you get the idea that Christ is that rock? Not in an ordinary reading of it, but Paul says it is. By the Holy Spirit, he says that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And he led them through the wilderness. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So whether that rock, that particular rock, actually, physically, literally followed them is unknown. It's unlikely, I think. But their provision of water for 40 years was a provision given through Christ. They never failed for water as they trusted in the Lord Jesus. When we think of the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, John's gospel in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Jesus is the living water. He was pictured in the rock in the Old Testament as providing not just food but water for his people for 40 years. And now he tells the woman at the well, and he gives unto his people that true spiritual drink that will never make you thirsty again. It satisfies you. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." They long for it. They desire it. And they will be fed. They will be filled. John Calvin said, "Though his flesh did not as yet exist, it was nevertheless food for them." Nor is this an empty or sophistical or philosophical subtlety, for their salvation depended on the benefit of his death and resurrection. Hence, they required to receive the flesh and the blood of Christ that they might participate in the benefit of redemption. This reception of it was the secret work of the Holy Spirit, who wrought in them in such a manner that Christ's flesh, though not yet created, was made efficacious in them. There's a picture here of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Spiritual food, spiritual drink that is symbolic or has a connection, a spiritual connection with the Lord's Supper that Christ gave to his church. Christ's presence is known here in a mystical way by virtue of the faith that is exercised by the saints in membership with one another as they take of that of that gift. Take of that the elements of this supper. They don't see bread and wine. They see flesh that was broken and wounded and pierced. They see blood that was shed for the remission of their sins. It becomes extremely personal. Not just a historical day or time in which that blood was shed, which it was, but that the blood was shed for me. I'm a sinner. I can't appear before God without the shedding of blood, without a sacrifice. Christ is my sacrifice. Christ is the only sacrifice that satisfies me. Not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated. It was done once and for all. God says it's good. My soul says it's good. I have my sins forgiven by this blood. I stand righteous before God. I stand forgiven before God. Though all the world may see my sin, my hypocrisy, my foolishness, By faith, I know that God has forgiven my sin. We don't celebrate sin. We never encourage sin knowingly. We don't want to encourage sin. We don't want to encourage hypocrisy. But frankly, we know that it exists. We know our inability. We know our unfaithfulness. We know that we're not worthy. But here's what brings us into worthiness with God the Father. God, a holy God, the blood of Christ. So we have many wonderful and amazing benefits and blessings. We haven't literally, or none of our ancestors likely, have passed through the Red Sea. We don't hear our grandparents and great-grandparents telling that story. We read about it in the faithful Word of God. But, beloved, have you experienced that deliverance? Maybe you haven't had a great conversion. Maybe you haven't been plunged into the depths of visible sin like some people have. And there are wonderful testimonies that you can hear. You can go to Sermon Audio and search about the testimony of a drug addict. I think it's as simple as that is the title. A glorious picture of how the Lord takes somebody from the very depths of open practicing sin and delivers them wonderfully. But the Lord delivers people who have been raised in Christian homes, and some of them have been preserved. Some of them have not fallen into the depths of sin. And some of them have a better testimony of God's faithfulness in preserving them from that. But they know increasingly as they grow in grace, you also know that you are wicked in your heart. And you have sins that must be covered and redeemed, covered by the blood of Christ. We're all in that same place. Everybody who partakes by faith of this supper knows and confesses that. I am worthy of God's eternal judgment. I am worthy of his sentence of death. But I've received grace. I've received salvation. I've received life. So we must not trust in these elements for our salvation. Charles Hodge said, as the miraculous deliverance and miraculous guidance of the Israelites was their baptism, so their being miraculously fed was their Lord's Supper. They were as signal marks of the divine presence and favor as sacraments are to us. If their privileges did not prevent their perishing in the wilderness, ours will not save us. If the lack of self-denial and vigilance destroyed them, it will destroy us. If we take these things for granted, it can be your very ruin. I'm just going to say, ho-hum, here I am. It's that time of month again, we're having the Lord's Supper. Or is there an exhortation here? I come here with sin, with my sin. My sin caused the death of Christ. This wine represents the death of Christ. I caused that. I'm his murderer as much as anybody else on the face of the earth. I'm the murderer of Christ. My sins put him on the cross and crucified him. My sins. And then the love of Christ is much more meaningful. He loved me and forgave me and covered my sin. Beware, beloved. In verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice the trend here as we read this passage. Notice the word all, 5 times in 4 verses. All our fathers, all passed through the sea, all baptized, all did eat, all did drink. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They all received the same blessing, all received tokens of God's protection, all received the food and drink, but not all of them obeyed. Not all of them responded by faith. Paul says, just the way I need to be diligent in preaching the word to myself as well as to others, we all need to be diligent in the means of grace to receive, to expect, to desire, and then also trust that God will bless and God will give good things. Charles Spurgeon said, all those who were with Moses in the wilderness had privileges of a high order. Did they not all pass through the Red Sea and so escape from their powerful and cruel foes? Did they not all drink that water that gushed from the flinty rock? Were they not all fed with manna from heaven? Yet their privileges did not save them. For while they had the five privileges mentioned in these four verses, they fell into the five great sins we read about in verses 6 through 10. And so their privileges, instead of being a blessing to them, only increased their condemnation. The Lord's Supper is a very serious thing. It's fallen into not just disuse, but abuse. It's counted a common thing. It's a great privilege to come to the Lord's table with you this morning, beloved. A great privilege. Jesus died. He died for your sin, not for the sins of the person sitting next to you or across the aisle. He died for your sins. Lay hold of that. Can you confess that as you come to the Lord's Supper today? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner as great as any. I've been kept. I've been preserved. I've been brought through by Christ, by his grace, by his spirit, by his power, by his love, by his loving kindness, by his tenderness towards me. God has had mercy upon me. And that mercy I see on the cross, I see in the blood of Christ. So we want to come together to the table, beloved. Let us turn to the next chapter of our 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read there the words of institution.